Father, we give you thanks for your word, how it guides us through this life. We know that there are prohibitions and freedoms that are spelled out for us. We ask, Lord, that we would not be rebellious against your word or your spirit when the promptings come to do either, to either exercise freedom or to refrain in the exercise of the freedoms we possess. We pray that you would instruct us this morning as you would in a Bible study, but Lord, this morning we also pray for a touch of your spirit as we're going through this word. We thank you for your mercy that you bring us this word and we don't deserve it. We thank you for your grace that you decide to bestow blessings upon us when they are unmerited. And we thank you for your love that you showed through your Son Jesus as he went to the cross. Help us to consider these things as we ingest your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week we began in the second chapter, or we ended up in the second chapter of Philippians, and it started with what your attitude should be and if you have had any encouragement from being united with Christ. And each of you should look not only to your own interests but also to the interest of others. And all that is done because Jesus Christ became a servant, was found in human likeness. And because of his obedience, he went to the cross and he experienced death. And as a result of all of that, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. So for all of those reasons that were spelled out last week, Paul goes down into verse 12 and he goes, therefore. Now wherever you see the therefore, you want to see what it's there for. I learned that from my pastor. If you see a therefore, all the stuff that preceded that is necessary for the context which follows. So therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so we are working out our salvation. As I said last week, we're not working for our salvation. It is God who has worked in us. Now it's our turn to work it out, so to speak. And I did explain what that means, where you're going through a particular course in life and you're working it out. You're contemplating what you should do. You're putting one foot in front of the other. You're trying to make your path straight and walk on level ground. That's how you work it out. If you violate God's law in that work, you are not working the way you're supposed to, and it's going to cause you a problem. It's going to be an issue for you as far as your walk is concerned. So God tells us that we need to continue to obey, just as these Philippians were obeying, but he encourages them to keep with the program. Then do everything without complaining or arguing. Now this word for complaining is murmuring. It's translated several different ways in several different translations. You have complaining, murmuring, protest, vetching, or finding fault. This vetching is a chronic whining. Now, who likes a chronic whining? Your grandkids or your kids ever whine? You stop that whining. It's just kind of annoying. You grab your ear and you shake it around. That's what he's saying here, is do everything without vetching. Do everything without whining about it. Now, here's Paul in prison, shackled, had to have Epaphroditus bring him a gift to make sure he had food, you know, was providing for his needs, and he's telling the people in the church, stop whining. And you can see the context in which this is delivered. Or arguing. The word for arguing also is translated different ways. Questioning, reasoning, or hesitations. It's where you're going, well, I just don't know if that's the way it should be or what, if this should happen. And so it's whining. Well, I don't know if this is the way. And arguing. And he says, well, just stop it. And this is delivered to us in the imperative. Now, I don't know how much you have ever tried or the duration you have ever tried to not complain about something. How long do you think you can go before you deliver a complaint? It has been said about complaining. Complaining is like bad breath. You notice it when it comes out of somebody else's mouth, but not your own. You want to make sure that you are aware of what complaining is in your life. And As I told you last week, I gave you a couple illustrations last week about complaining, and I told you about the comedian at the couple's retreat and how his wife turned to him, and actually it was his underwear that was on the floor in the bedroom, and she turned to him and she said, "Is this yours?" And I didn't tell you what his retort was. His retort was, "If they're not, we got a problem." You know? And so, you know, she was complaining about his underwear on the floor, but she was doing it in a roundabout way. Can you imagine serving somebody without ever complaining about anything, any kind of condition? Now, we are geared in this country to have it your way or to do it your way. And really, that's the ultimate in pride. People who are out there, there are politicians that fit this, rulers throughout the world, they want to have it their way, and if it's not their way, then there's going to be somebody who's going to pay for it, and there's this complaining going on, and we do that in restaurants, right? We don't get it our way, take this food back and bring it back, and you paid for it after all, you ought to get it your way. But try that sometime. Try not complaining and just being content with whatever you have, whatever you experience. You know, God does this to you sometimes, probably most times. He puts you in a position where you get to choose whether or not you're going to get heated under the collar and complain or whine about certain circumstances. How many have been to the fair here? A few of you? Did you ever complain about anything at the fair? You can go. We went this last week, you know, and we had a great time walking around. I ate, and I didn't have that deep fried butter, but you know, it was good. And we walked around, and it was a good day, and really didn't complain about anything. I would have complained if I got too close to some of those rides that could make you sick, you know, if somebody got sick, but we didn't have that happen at all. It was great watching those foolish people up there spinning around out of their mind. But you can go to a place like that and easily complain. There's too many people. What are they selling that for? Or that thing is such a rotten, you know, and you go through like that. And really just enjoy what's around you and exercise the freedom that you have not to complain or not to whine. The first thing you do is you get there. We have to park this far away. You know, is the tram coming soon? You find yourself doing that. Especially put it into practice in your household. Do not argue and complain. Now, the context in which this is delivered is the Philippian church has experienced to some degree this level of persecution. It's coming upon them, and they're starting to complain about that. As a church in this country, all churches were beginning to experience a little bit of persecution. Our free speech rights from the pulpit are being diminished, and what you can say and what you can do. People are just incredulous that you would want to share the gospel and just keep your faith to yourself, that type of thing. And we have a tendency to claim our rights, and we are given certain rights in this country, but we also want to add a little complaining about it instead of reasoning with an individual. And so we want to be careful about issuing those complaints to others. And it is really an attitude of the heart. If you complain or argue, you become one to be blamed, and you become one who is impure, and you become one who is at fault. Now, you might say, well, where do you get that from? It says that in Scripture in verse 15 in Philippians chapter 2 here. It says, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." So that list there in verse 15, it says, you are blameless, or you are full of blame if you complain. You are also impure in heart if you're complaining. You are also at fault if you complain. And so we want to make sure that we're not being involved in that. And Paul says this because he wants to boast about the Philippian church. Have you ever boasted about somebody who's just a whiner and complainer? Have you ever had the opportunity to do that? Say, "Oh yeah, I love them. They whine all the time. They're a great friend of mine. I just enjoy having them around." You don't do that. You build up and you boast about people who are running the race and doing it well. And you look at them and you say, you know, that person never complains. They're always here serving. They're always given to the work of the Lord, their time and their money. And they just go, go, go. And they're interested about the people who are not saved, the lost souls who are out there. You want to boast about that type of person. But if someone shows up, now we're doing VBS, right? There will be plenty of chances to complain in VBS. Well, this person's not doing that. And, you know, this is just not right. And we can do that, or we can choose to be pure, to be blameless, and not to be at fault. So that's the encouragement from Paul here, and he wants to boast about us. Verse 17, it says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifices and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now again, you have to keep it in context. Where is he writing from? These prison epistles like Colossians and Philippians. He's writing from prison, and he wants them to rejoice because Paul is rejoicing in the fact that they're walking the walk the way they should. Have you found yourself in difficult circumstances? You know, these, it's all doing with the problem of evil and sin and the trials that we suffer through. What I would encourage you to do when you find yourself in a trial, instead of saying, "Lord, deliver me from this trial," you can pray that, but you really want to pray, "Lord, don't let me miss anything in the middle of this trial." How many trials have you repeated? I've repeated plenty of trials where I've had to, again, I'm going through this again. I thought I had conquered this one. I thought I'd gone through it already, and I have to learn it again. Well, you're not done. The Lord says, you have to take the test again. Ever have to take a test again in school? You know, they said, "Here, you, I think you need to redo this," you know, and they give you it back and you have to relearn it. Well, that's why we go through the trials. We have evil out there, but it's also that evil comes to us in different forms so that we can learn patience. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a very patient man at times. Sometimes I am, but other times I'm not. And the Lord will bring along trials, and we have to be patient. We have to endure. We have to go through the trial that's there. Now, the Philippian church, the church at Philippi, Paul is delivering these encouragements here that they should rejoice. And Philippi was not a problem church. Now, there are problem churches. There's a book by Gene Edwards in this book. It's How to Prevent a Church Split, and also Tale of Three Kings. He talks about Absalom and David in there. And he deals with some issues that are going on, and it was a real problem in the New Testament. Some of these churches, like the church at Corinth, was a problem church. Definitely a problem church. They had these super apostles that were people that claimed to be super apostles inside the fellowship there. And then you have the church of Galatia, the book that we just finished. And I've told you over and over, you had the Judaizers there. These guys were a real problem, and you can see it in Paul's writings. In Philippi, they were not a problem. He loved the people in Philippi, and he wrote accordingly. But in the church of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you were demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." So it's like he's pointing the finger at the Corinth church. You better get this right. You know, he's also doing that with the church in Galatia. But the Philippian church, he's not. I want to be like the Philippian church. God sees the problems that I go through, sees the problems that you go through, and he turns to you, now, I think you ought to do this. I think you ought to avoid that. And that's how Paul's dealing with this, with the church there. I love that attitude. I enjoy being dealt with when I have to be dealt with in that fashion. But I don't like the stern consternation, especially from somebody in authority. Who enjoys being rebuked? Who's enjoying being admonished? The Philippians had the right heart most of the time. There were some issues that they were going through. We'll see that there was an argument between two ladies in the church. Imagine that. Two ladies arguing in the church. But we'll get into that. And Paul deals, you know, with this, and he deals with it in a comfortable manner, not in a way that is pejorative. In verse 19, he goes on, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Now, why is it so hard to find Timothy's? It's because we are interested in ourselves. For me personally, when it comes to my life, when I deal in worldly relationships, when I pack up stuff for my recreational life, when I store up things for this life in order to be relaxed, I divest myself of the kingdom. Now, what do you mean? You're not supposed to save up for retirement and do all that? No, but what I'm talking about is, for instance, I don't get a lot of stuff. You know, I don't, well, my wife would say, your garage is a mess. Well, the garage is a mess, but I don't get a lot, you know, the RVs are fine, the quads are fine, boats are fine, wave runners are fine, skis are fine, hang gliders, I don't have a hang glider, but you know, all those things, the more you get, the more it pulls you away. Now, you can have those things. It's totally fine, and it's up to you to decide what you want. But the more you have, it's like changing oil in a car. I have a couple of cars, and I got to change the oil in that thing. It'd be so much easier if I didn't have to change oil. Well, it'd be so much easier if I didn't have a car. Of course, I couldn't produce anything, but you see how it works? So the more that you have, it's like home ownership, the pride of home ownership. You own a house, and what happens? You become a slave to the house. You got to clean it all the time. You got to paint it. You got to fix things in it all the time. You see how it works? And so the less you have, the more content you are, but the more you have, the more you're taken away. That's why we have to heed the words that God delivered to us, not to store up things in this life. Again, none of those things is wrong in and of themselves. And if you want to pay somebody else to take care of it, well, that's great too. That's wonderful. But it's the idea that we would spend so much time in the things of the world, whether world relationships or worldly items that we store up for ourselves, and it pulls us away. Timothy apparently did not have these concerns. He was concerned about everybody else around him. And Paul said, he is a genuine article. He is the one. There's a guy, far-reaching ministries, I've mentioned him to you before, Wes Bentley. He's the real deal. He almost died, I guess, recently, about with malaria or something like that. But he goes over to Africa all the time. Kathy Priest, you guys know Kathy Priest? Did you hear about her son? Went over to Africa with Wes Bentley, and he was having some problems, I think, at one point, and Wes said, well, give me a year. So he went over to Africa, and just recently, some marauders came in. I think they killed a guard. They put a sack over his head, and they ransacked the place and stole a bunch of stuff and left. And he doesn't have a lot of stuff, you know, being over there, but he was concerned about others, and he's given his life to be over there a year. Wes Bentley, too, going over there for months at a time. They divest themselves of stuff for the sake of the kingdom. But for the most part, we have the interest for ourselves and our families, like the men who are married. Now, most of us in here are married. We're concerned about what? Our wives, right? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so we want to make sure mama's happy. And that's good. It's not good for a man to be alone, right? But Paul said, I want to spare you this trouble. Don't get married. If you get married, you're going to have a lot of trouble in this life, and I'd like to spare you this. Well, you see, but if you don't have the gift of celibacy, you got to do that. And so you're taken away. And so all the stuff you have, whether it's, again, world relationships or worldly possessions, it has a tendency to take you away. Now, how undivided are you? What I mean is, how divided are you? Do you have possessions and things and relationships in the world as opposed to seeking after Christ, where you have to take care of all these things all the time? Yeah, I know a few men in the body here, they would live in a pup tent. That would totally be satisfactory to them, or a sea container. It'd be fine. They could live in a sea container and whatever they need, or their car, and that would suffice them just fine. What are you doing with your life and your possessions? Are you storing up for yourself things for earth here and the pleasures that they bring? Or are you storing up for yourself things in heaven? You'll have less here, that is true, but in heaven you'll have more. You'll have that better resurrection that I talked about a few weeks ago. And so Timothy is one of these people that Paul said he has no one else like him. Verse 21 says, "For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." Now, Paul took Timothy to be with the Jews, and he had to do something in order to have him accepted to the Jews. Do you guys remember what that was that Timothy had to have done in order to be with the Jews? What? Circumcision. How many of you men want to sign up for circumcision in your old age? He's giving skin in the game, you know, is what I'm talking about. He's putting forth the effort. He's making sure he's going the extra mile. He's willing to suffer bodily in order to win those who were there. And, you know, if you're anything like me, a lot of times I don't want to do that. I don't want to put skin in the game, so to speak. I don't want to have my schedule interrupted in order to serve others, because we are so concerned about ourselves. And Christ is asking us through Paul, or showing us his example through Paul's writing about Timothy, that Timothy was in it. He wanted to serve for the sake of serving Christ and serving others. So he is a great example for us. In verse 23, "I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." Now here's another guy. Paul makes mention of these two individuals. First we have Timothy, who is concerned about Christ and everyone else, and Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus, you'll see here in a moment that he went to minister to Paul. He took Paul a gift. And that gift is talked about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. I'll just read it to you. "I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So here is the church of Philippi. They took up an offering. They sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus goes and ministers to Paul. And while he's there, he becomes ill, almost to the point of death. There's a couple of commentators who say he was serving so much, that was the reason that he ended up becoming ill and almost died. But he didn't die. Now, are you willing to go to the ends of the earth, like Epaphroditus or even Timothy, to go to these different places and to minister to others who you may know or who you may not know? This is what the example is that is set before us. He goes on to say, verse 20 or 25 in the middle there, "who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." 26, "for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Now, he is saying here that not everybody can do everything. And you have to understand what it is that is your gift. Now, I've talked about the gifts. I've instructed on them, gone through studies, both in Ephesians and also in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I've said this many times. You need to know what your gift is. Like I know that mine is teaching. That's one of the gifts, and I believe you have a gift mix. You will understand that there are some people who have a gift of serving or a gift of helps. There are people that have the gift of administration. There are people who have a gift of prophecy, able to deliver to you a word of God. All these gifts are still for today. They're still in operation. Some have not ceased, and some are still going. I believe that they're all going. The list that's delivered in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also 14, it explains a little bit more about those, and also Romans, the book of Romans. What is your gift? And it may be related to what you do in the world as well. For instance, if you have the gift of administration, that means you are able to administrate. You are able to put things in order, organize things, put them in a file, keep them in your mind. You know what has to happen in order. The gift of organization is like this. And you see the whole picture. One of the problems with that particular gift is you don't always communicate what you have in your mind or what you have on paper to others who are around you. And that can be a downfall to that particular gift. And you have to be aware of that gift. If you have the gift of helps or the gift of service, you may love to serve others, but if I were to bring you up here and have you do a study or have you do a message on Sunday morning, you'd probably die of fright. And it's just not your particular gift. Now, what if you have the gift of evangelism? There are a few people in this body who I believe have that gift, but most people don't have that gift. And they start trembling even at the fact of having to pass out a tract. They, I might get rejected. And they pass it out reluctantly and they give it to the person. They go on, whew, they didn't want to talk. That's good. And that's how they feel about it. But the person who has the gift of evangelism, it's, give me some heathen somewhere. I want to talk to somebody. Just bring them in. I want to give them the good news and tell them what it is. You know, those who have the gift of teaching, give me any heretic. I'll take on any heretic which is out there. And they enjoy doing that, and they enjoy getting back into the Word and doing a study. One of the things that the men are going to talk about tonight, giving you guys a heads up. Chris, we talked about this, about baptism. You know, somebody that says you have to be how did he put it? Have to be baptized in order to be saved. You have to have water baptism in order to be saved. Now, somebody who's a teacher goes, what? Well, that's not what it says in Scripture in Acts chapter 16. It doesn't say that there in Acts chapter 8. Well, we have that example in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 there. We have that example in Acts chapter 9 and or 10 and 11. We have that as well as chapter 19. We know that baptism is talked about in all of those chapters, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's talked about over there. And the person who is the teacher just goes, give me those verses. I want to talk about that. I was listening to Chuck Smith on Not to Every Man an Answer, Pastor's Perspective, I guess. And he was talking about the deity of Christ. And you can tell he's a teacher because somebody called in and that was questioning them about the deity of Christ. And Chuck, you know, he started to answer, well, you know, you have Titus 2:13 and Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and John 1:1. And he started quoting John 1:1 down to about verse 8. And you could tell he's just like, yeah, that's the word. That's what it is. So what is your gift? Do you know what your gift is? And some people like to make up gifts. There's a list of them in Scripture. You know, like sometimes, like at the fair, I had the gift of eating. And I was taking it in, and I like to exercise that gift regularly, but it's really not a spiritual gift, it's a fleshly gift. And what is your gift? And you know, to find fulfillment in Christ, you want to exercise that gift. There is nothing more pleasing or enjoying or fulfilling than finding out what your gift is and put it into practice and watch the results come from that. For instance, if you have the gift of help or the gift of craftsmanship, that is actually a biblical gift. One of the laments, what's the guy that's in the Toy Story movies? The postman in Cheers, John Ratzenberg? Ratzenberg. I heard him on the radio, and he's developing this documentary, how we're losing the trades in our country. 6 to 10 years of probably not be very many people who know how to work with their hands. And it is a spiritual gift to be able to work with your hands. And he gave the example of how they got some young students, and they pulled out a tape measure. And they asked them to spell out 6 3/4 inches on the tape measure. And most of them couldn't do it. It's like, what? So what's 3/4 of an inch, you know, on a tape measure? And that's one of the basics. If you have the gift of craftsmanship, you not only know what 3/4 is, you know what 5/8 is, and 3/8 and 2/16, which is 1/8. You know that stuff on the ruler or on the tape measure. That gift, it seems there are those in the church that have it, and it's a spiritual gift, but by and large, those who would learn it, even though it's not their gift, it's going by the wayside. Now, Why is that? Are we not exercising our spiritual gifts, following through with what we're supposed to be doing in a responsible manner in society? I don't know all the reasons for that, but that gift of craftsmanship is vital. Imagine if we had nobody in the church with the gift of craftsmanship. What would our church look like? Everything would be falling apart, right? But that person who comes in that knows how to frame up a window or stick in a door, it's like, wow, that's great. Not everybody can do it. But if that person was missing, there would be doors that wouldn't work, windows that wouldn't open. And same thing with you with your gift. There are people that are not receiving the benefit of the gift that you possess because you're not exercising it. It could be the gift of encouragement. I like to surround myself with people with the gift of encouragement. A lot of times, do you do this? You beat yourself up sometimes, you know, you're dissatisfied with what you said or did, and somebody comes along and puts their arm around your shoulder and grabs your shoulder, squeezes a little bit and says, you know, it's going to be okay. God has a plan. And they give you some encouragement. If that's your gift, you need to be spreading that one around a little bit, walking up to people, putting your arm on their shoulder saying, you know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. If you have the gift of wisdom, knowing what God has in store for somebody just because of what the Bible teaches, and you're able to tell them, look, this is wisdom, and you're supposed to ask for wisdom in Scripture, but there is a gift that is in line with that. What about the gift of giving? There's an actual spiritual gift of giving. Now, do you like to give? I don't have that gift. I don't like to just give. Some husbands would say to their wives would say, I have the gift of giving, and you would say, no, you have the gift of spending. That's what you have. But it's this idea that you have a spiritual gift that has been given to you by God, whether it's funds or cookies or lawnmowers or whatever it is, you would just give. You see the need and you give it. And God has imbued you with that particular power of the Spirit to do that. So you want to know what your gift is. And Epaphroditus and Timothy here, they both have gifts. Epaphroditus is probably the gift of encouragement. He is probably laying on his deathbed and saying, Paul, everything's going to be all right. You know, I'm going to be just fine. And well, are you taking care of yourself? You know, or however he was acting with Paul, he probably had one of those gifts. He may even had the gift of giving. Now let's go on. In verse 28, therefore I am all the more eager to send him so that you will see him again and you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give. And so we have this fellow worker, a brother, a soldier. He was of Timothy. Speaking of Timothy, he had a kindred spirit. He was a fellow believer and a fellow warrior. Epaphroditus, he did not regard his life. And it says in verse 30 there, if you look back at it, it says, because he almost died for the work of Christ. Another way of saying that in another version was not regarding his life. That phrase, not regarding his life, is used of those who are gamblers. In other words, you're rolling the dice, you're throwing them out there, you're going to serve not knowing what the outcome is going to be, and he was risking his very life in bringing service. That's the type of individual he was. He was taking risks. Now, do you like to take risks? That's another thing. Is there a fear of failure? Now, I'm sure all of us in here have failed to some degree. I know things I've done for the Lord, I walked away and just go, the Lord wasn't in that. And what a failure I am. And you may have done the same thing. But you know, if you never step out, you never learn, and you have to step out and sometimes fail. You do this to your kids when they're small. You pick them up, you let them start walking, and what do? They walk up to the file cabinet and, oh, they hit their head and they get a little bumpy on there and they cry, oh, it's going to be okay. Do it again. And you put them up and you have them do it again, right? And you have them go through the knocks and the bumps and you want them to learn. Bill Bennett was talking, I think it was Bill Bennett the other day, he goes, get your kids out there and, no, it was John Ratzenberger again. Get your kids out there, let them play, let them climb the trees, let them fall off the jungle gyms and break their arms like my granddaughter did. You know, my thought wasn't to sue the school because they had a jungle gym. My thought was to take care of my granddaughter, and things like that are going to happen, right? And you want to do that. You have to go through those bumps and those aches, and you have to step out. You don't know what the Lord may want to do through you. And if you do, people will be blessed. And that's the whole point. That's what Timothy and Epaphroditus had in mind. So it's stepping out. It's knowing your gift. It's exercising by faith the opportunities that are before you, stepping out there and just doing them. It's a great thing. When we went to Ireland a couple of times, ministering over there, you see, you get a different perspective when you go international. You see the people that are there, and you see how lost they are, and you start realizing how Christ loves them and how he just wants to bring them into the kingdom, and your whole life just changes with that type of view, knowing that, and that's the attitude that we need to develop. On a side note with that, Lionel and I talked again last night. He is going to be going down to Mexico, to Basilio, to see him down there in San Quintín, Mexico. If you are interested in going, you need to talk to him or talk to me. That's probably going to be set up first part of July somewhere. We're kind of flexible right now when that's going to be. But we're sending him down there to do it. And we want to send you too if you feel like, I'd like to go down there and open the door. You never know what can happen down there. And so it's stepping out. It's being the gambler like Epaphroditus, making sure that you're not afraid of failure. Also with this issue with Wes Bentley and Kathy Priest's son, I talked last week, and I told Patty a few weeks ago that, you know, I'm looking to Africa, maybe going over there. And she comes into me immediately, and she goes, "You're not going." And I said, "Why? Why not go?" I told her, "Look, I'm indestructible. I'm not going to be foolish, but I'm indestructible until the Lord calls me home. If I go over there and I do this and I'm taken out, I get to go first, you know, something like that." That's the way I look at it. I don't look at it as like, I might get hurt. You're going to get hurt just living life. And so you want to make sure you just step out there, and you're not going to have a trial that's greater than what you can handle. You know, so you want to step out. You want to make sure that you give the Lord the chance to use you. And so that gift gets exercised. You get blessed and other people get blessed. And the faith just continues. Now, let's go on here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Again, in the midst of suffering, here he is. Rejoice, brothers. "Watch out," verse 2, "for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Now, you should know who this is by now. Who are the mutilators of the flesh? The Judaizers. The ones who are saying, you have to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ. Okay? That's who they were, and they're creeping into the church, and it was false doctrine. Verse 3, "For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul wrote to the Roman church, and he said this about circumcision: "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And so what he's talking about here, the proper circumcision to have is one of the heart. He's saying, beware of those Judaizers, the ones who would make you do things and perform on the outside. Paul says, don't put any confidence in the flesh like that. But the one who is a true Jew or a true believer, or one who follows by faith, just like Abraham did, is the one who circumcises his heart. Now, what does that mean? It means the flesh that is around the heart, the fleshly nature, you have ripped it off. You have considered yourself or your flesh dead. That means the desires that your flesh has, you're to reckon them, King James says, as crucified. Well, what does that mean? It means all those desires that you have that are wrong, they're supposed to be nailed to the cross, just like Christ was nailed to the cross for our sins. The problem is we want to resurrect it, right? We're in Christ, we're crucified with him, and the flesh wants to take over. We want to pull out the nails and get back up. And we're to reckon that stuff dead. were to look at it and say, no, you were dead and you're not to have any part in my life. And so going on in verse 4, it says, though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What he's doing here is he's giving some credentials of what he went through as a Jew. He was faultless in his commitment to Christ in the outward self. Now, we're not going to get into it. We'll develop it a little more later. But apparently, these guys who are coming in, these Judaizers, they are singing their own praises. Proverbs, we know from Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. These guys were coming in boasting of what they had done in the flesh for God, saying that was the way to go. And Paul said, no, no, no. The flesh is to be reckoned dead. And remember, if you know anything about Paul, as I've described him to you, and if you read any books about him, he was probably nothing to look at. He was scarred, bruised, probably bald-headed, shorter type of guy, probably bent over a little bit, nothing to really look at, put people to sleep during his messages. They fell out of windows, broke their necks. The guy, that's who he was. And they accused him of not being very impressive. Well, what he says in his letters, you know, is pretty weighty, but when you look at him, you just go, that's Paul. God works that way. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses those things that are not and makes something of them. That's why Christ came as something not to be looked at very much. Lionel and I were talking about the tabernacle last night. And I told him about the tabernacle in Israel in the area of Timnah that they have it set up over there. And you can actually look at it and you go, this is it? This is the tabernacle? This is where God dwells? And it was supposed to be pointing to Christ. And when you looked at Christ, you go, this is it? This is the Christ? This is the creator of the universe? That's who we're supposed to worship? And so, look at you. That's you? God's going to use you? Look, me. God's going to use me? You just have to have that circumcised heart, the attitude that Timothy and Epaphroditus have, not one like the Judaizers stating, well, I've done this and I've done that, singing your own praises. What does the world do? The world introduces somebody. Well, yeah, they got their Bachelor of Science or Bachelor of Arts over at, name the university, Columbia University, and then they went on for their doctorate degree in whatever subject over at Harvard, and from Harvard they went on to Princeton, and from Princeton, and they've worked with this fellowship for so many years, and they give all of these accolades. They say they've done this, 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 and this. And God normally looks at us. Now, he can use a person like that as well, but God chooses the foolish things of the world. You have no education? Perfect. Oh, you're not very strong? Oh, that'll work just fine. You can't walk very well? Oh, that's good. You stutter when you talk like you Moses? Oh, that's okay too. You're bald-headed and you're short and you're bent over and you're scarred everywhere? Oh, that's perfect. That's going to work just great. And that's who God chooses to use. Now, when you look in the mirror, do you say, looking good? Or do you say, oh, well, this needs some work? Well, if you say this needs some work, you're a perfect candidate. God wants to use you. Now, we're going to wrap it up here, but this idea that you think, well, God can't use me. Well, he can. Matter of fact, he chooses to use you. He chooses to make sure that people are ministered to, that they are encouraged, that buildings are built to house those who don't have any housing, that churches are brought up, that money is delivered to individuals, that toothbrushes are taken down to or over to Cambodia. All these things, the mattresses, by the way, a side note, the mattresses, I told you they're going to be about $100 a piece. Some of them must have been praying in here. The material was $9 a yard, right, Stan? That's what it was? And you found it for $1 a yard, right? $1 a yard. So those foster kids are going to have mattresses of the same quality for much less. Now, we stepped out and go, okay, well, 10 mattresses is all we get for $1,000. Now it's like, woohoo, we're probably going to get 20, 25 mattresses maybe.
Keep for, that's right. We'll just lift it up, bless it, there come 100 mattresses down. You know, we can do something like that. But, you know, we just stepped out. We just said, okay, Lord, we want to do this. And God just decided, okay, since you stepped out and did this, I'm going to bless what you have put your hand to. I'm going to multiply it. And we just thought, well, 10 mattresses, okay, we'll go with that. All right. You know, we have little faith. And so God wants to use all of us in that kind of capacity. He wants to make sure you are blessing others, and in turn you are blessed, for it is more blessed to give than receive. Don't pass up the opportunity. Let your heart be circumcised. Look at Timothy. Look at Epaphroditus. Try to mimic these individuals as well as Paul. As Paul followed Christ, you follow him. He had his own problems as well. But we want to make sure we're doing the will of God and following these examples. As I said before I started, when we get into the Word, it requires a response from us. We don't just want to hear it and walk away saying, oh, that was nice. We want to let the Lord transform us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul and his letter written to the Philippian church. We ask that you would help us to learn these lessons just by reading, Lord. We understand we'll have trials in order to teach us more. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be like these two men here, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as well as Paul, that we might do your will and run the race. And when we see you, we thank you, Lord, that we will do that one day, but we desire that you call us a good and faithful servant. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. Amen.